Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Would you please be seated? The 2010 buddy cop movie, The Other Guys, stars Mark Wahlberg and Will Ferrell. I don't know about y'all, but watching Will Ferrell in Elf has become a holiday tradition for us. It's weird to see him in anything other than green tights. Now, I've not seen this movie, but there's a scene on YouTube where Wahlberg leans over to Will Ferrell's character and tells him that they should pull the good cop, bad cop routine on an uncooperative suspect. Wahlberg comes on strong, roughing up the suspect, who then says, "I'll talk to him," pointing to Ferrell. "He seems reasonable." Ferrell then rushes in, pushes Wahlberg off the suspect, and proceeds to beat the snot out of the suspect. He drops him hard on the desk, shatters a lamp, rips an expensive painting off the wall. Afterwards, as they're walking outside the building, Wahlberg says, "I said bad cop, good cop." And Ferrell apologizes, "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said bad cop, bad cop." In our gospel lesson this morning, so I invite you to pull it out in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along, John the Baptist, I think, tries to pull a bad cop routine on the Pharisees and Sadducees. But what happens when John tries to make this all about sin and punishment? Well, what happens is right after our reading this morning, but we will include, Jesus steps into the water for us. Now, first of all, it seems like John the Baptist might be starting off as the good cop. So in those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So first of all, he shows up in the wilderness of Judea. So if you take Jerusalem and you draw a line east through Jericho to the Jordan River, that's where this site is located. This is hot, scrubby land. And he says, "Repent." And the Greek word here is metanoia. It literally means change your mind, walk in a different direction. There is an expectation in this period before the events of the New Testament that God will set things right after the people repent of their sin. And the gospel writer Matthew tells us that John is doing this to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah about making the way straight for the return of God to the temple. And he's dressed like the prophet Elijah. This getup he has, the way he's presenting himself, this is all on purpose. He's telling us and the people something about his ministry. It's the stage-setting ministry for what's to come. Clothing tells a story about us, and religious clothing always carries meaning about who we are, about who we're not. And as I was thinking about this, I can't help but think about the silly things that we wear on Sunday morning, right? And the collar that I have around my neck. Now, if you have been here for the 11 years that I've been here, the collar that I've worn has changed many times. It's taken many varieties and forms over the years. When I was ordained and served in Canada, it was a little tab collar. You know those, right? It's just a little white thing right here. When we moved to England, it became a collar like this, a band collar that goes all the way around, in part because I didn't want to be confused with all those Church of England priests that I was around, so I was more clearly an Episcopalian. There was also this phrase that went around that the higher the collar, the lower the churchman. So I tried to get a nice medium collar, not too high and not too low. Now, in 2016, there was a time where I was wearing a tonsure collar, which is where, like, the black comes up, but you can still see the white all the way around. And that lasted for a year or so, and then finally back to a band collar, which you see me in all the time. Now, you might not care about this, but you have been with me through a lot. You've seen me experiment, try on new things, and eventually settle into myself over the last 11 plus years. And while I'm thinking about it, just thank you. Thank you. Now, this way of dressing, John shows up in a specific kind of way to say something, that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. And his clothing is going to get different reactions, just like my collar gets different reactions. When we lived in Toronto and in the UK, it's amazing the number of people who came up to me to ask for directions when I was wearing a collar, as though ordination suddenly made me fluent in the London tube map. But, and yet also, how many people make a wide circle around me, right? There is something about what we wear, and John is wearing stuff that's going to attract people and repulse people. So what are we wearing? How does it reflect our vocations, our histories? John presents himself as Elijah, the one who's going to come before the Messiah, a good cop, we might say, and it seems to be working. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So there's this picture that Matthew's painting for us of a huge number of people coming to the Jordan to be baptized. I don't know where the state of the scholarly debate is right now, but scholars always debate everything. But you can, in Israel, visit the traditional site of Jesus' baptism. It's moving. You can go down, you can get in the water where traditionally John baptized Jesus. But one thing I learned when I visited that place is that this is also the traditional site of the people having been freed from Egypt, crossing the Jordan into the promised land. There's a layering of meaning here, because baptism, this ritual washing, was one of the ways that a Gentile could become a Jew in this time. So in some ways, John is saying, you have to become God's people again. But also, he's inviting them to enter the promised land again, to start over. This is predicated upon confessing their sins and starting over as God's faithful people. And talking about things that people might not respect, we'll get to them in a minute, he's having them confess their sins away from the temple, with no sacrifice made in the temple, with no money exchanging hands with the people in power. Not only does he show up like the second Elijah, evoking a prophecy about the coming Messiah, he also decenters what's normal, pulling people away from the worship of God in Jerusalem. Now, as we all know, the message of starting over is attractive. As we were emerging from lockdown here, we had signs out on the street that said, "Everyone is starting over, start over with us." And one of our current vestry members made her first visit in response to this sign. But starting over requires realizing that there's something wrong and that there's something that can be done about it. It requires repentance. Traditionally, we talk about repentance as having three parts. And the first part is that you say out loud, preferably to a priest, what you've done. You take responsibility for your actions. Then the second part of repentance is contrition. This is a fancy word that just means sorrow for what we've done, not because of the results, not because we've gotten in trouble, but because it wounds God's heart. Contrition is sorrow about what we've done because it is a sin against God. And finally, a willingness to make amends to God and the person or people that we've harmed. This is one of the reasons in some extreme situations, even though the confidence, the secrecy of the confessional is morally absolute, that confessional seal only comes into being after absolution is granted, after the forgiveness of sin is granted. So in some extreme cases, if someone comes to me and confesses a certain kind of thing, in order to show their willingness to make amends, that person and I are going to go to the police station and they are going to confess what they've done. Because it's only with the willingness to make amends that we truly repent. So people here, they seem to be willing to start over. They seem to be willing to repent, to take ownership for what they've done, and to start over again in this new life. And this seems to be working. The good cop routine seems to be working until he goes all bad cop on the Pharisees and Sadducees. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "Can you imagine me doing this? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The Sadducees and the Pharisees are going to show up again and again in Matthew's gospel. The Sadducees are this priestly class, the rulers of the temple. The Pharisees are the rabbis, the more popular teachers. They believed in the resurrection of the dead in a way that the Sadducees did not. It seems like they may have had some revolutionary tendencies, kind of provoking young hotheads to go do things that might get them in trouble. But for both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the temple and the worship of God in the temple is really, really important. Neither would want the confession of sin to move away from there. But John says to them, bear fruit worthy of repentance. John believes repentance should lead to fruit. If they really were the holy people they claimed, there should be fruit. And what we see in other parts of the Bible and from our Isaiah prophecy in the first lesson, this fruit is fruit of justice. This fruit is fruit of righteousness. In our first lesson and in the psalm, the king, the Messiah, is the one who finally gives justice to the people who cannot pay for it, the poor, the meek, the lowly. John believes this repentance should lead to fruit, and they are not doing it. Ancestry is not enough. It's not enough that you were born to Abraham. It's not enough that you grew up in the church. It's not enough. There needs to be something that comes from this because the time is short. You brood of vipers, he yells. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They did not have room for what God was going to do. Before Jenny was born, we were living in a smaller house closer to Bosque on North 15th Street, and we had to make room for Jenny. And so we read Marie Kondo's The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up. We went through every single item in our house, asking if it sparked joy, and we said thank you and goodbye to what felt like three-quarters of our stuff. Now, some of that stuff was good, but not better than Jenny, right? Some of the other of that stuff we never should have bought in the first place, right? But thank you and goodbye to both. We were pruning and weeding our house so our family could bear fruit. And we do the same in Advent when we think about our spiritual lives. Pruning is letting go of things, those good things which get in the way of God's best for us. Weeding is the repentance of sin, getting rid of those things that grow up around us that we allow to choke out our life. And what we know from millennia of experience is that if we plant ourselves beside the stream of living water, if we come again and again to worship, plant ourselves beside the scriptures and make habits of pruning those good things which get in the way of God's best and weeding out those sins that choke out our life, then this will lead to fruit. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not bearing fruit. So bad cop John gives them one last chance to repent before the worst cop comes. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So if you think Mark Wahlberg is bad, just wait for Will Ferrell to show up, right? Deal with me, Sadducees and Pharisees, because you're not going to like the next guy. He's more powerful than I am. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's ready to winnow Israel, to separate that which is worthless from that which is the fruit of this life with God. And he's going to burn this chaff with unquenchable fire. So let's talk about hell. Let's talk about you and the unquenchable fire. This unquenchable fire in Matthew is used later, that phrase, unquenchable fire, is used later by Jesus to talk about Gehenna, which is a Greek word. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means and come back around to John. So Gehenna is a shortening of the Valley of Hinnom. It's a valley running south or southwest of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, during the monarchy of Judah and Israel, this was a place of ritual child sacrifice to the god Molech. Bad news, right? This is the place where, I think one place I read said that King Ahab of Ahab and Jezebel sacrificed at least one of his children in this place. This practice was later overturned by good King Josiah. And he filled it up with the bodies of the child murderers. In Jesus' day, the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, is a constantly smoldering trash dump. It's where refuse goes. Jeremiah, in chapters 7 and 19, prophesies that the Valley of Hinnom will be where the bodies will go after the Babylonian storm ends. So when the invaders come, when the Babylonian invaders come, the Valley of Hinnom is going to be full to the brim again. And anyone under Roman imperial rule would hear overtones of this. But in the intertestamental period, so in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there arose a distinction between Hades and Gehenna. Hades was the place your soul went and was punished if you were evil and you died. Gehenna became known as this eschatological place, this place at the end of time, that, I mean, this is, think about this. Your soul goes to Hades, and then it gets plucked back, resurrected, so you're reunited with your body again, you're a whole person again, only to be thrown into Gehenna, right? Hades is for the soul, Gehenna's for resurrected bodies. And it strikes me that fire gets used three times in this passage. And at the beginning, it's about things being burned up. Then it's the Holy Spirit and fire. And then it's unquenchable fire. When it comes to it, it seems like John is saying that the Messiah is going to baptize with this same Gehenna fire. He's going to be the one sending people to hell. John's like, look, y'all, you'd much rather deal with me. Repent now or you'll get much worse later. Whew. But what does Jesus do? The very next verses, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. John gets real confused by how Jesus acts. You can almost imagine John whispering to Jesus in the middle of the Jordan River, Jesus, I said bad cop, bad cop. And Jesus smiling and answering, "I'm sorry, John, I thought you said bad cop, good cop." What he actually says is, "It is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Instead of standing above the water and saying, "You sinners, go there," he goes down into the water for us. In this, as we'll read later in the Christian year, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit as the Messiah. He steps in the way of his own fiery wrath for us. I have an icon at home called Jesus the True Friend. Jesus stands there holding a copy of the gospel in his left arm, and to his right is a man, and I think it represents Abbot Mina, an ancient monastic, but Jesus has his arm around Abbot Mina's shoulder, and they are walking together. This icon reminds us that Jesus is the true friend of humanity, the true friend of each one of us. Now, because of humanity's sin, it was like humanity was stuck in a mucky, muddy pit. And Jesus doesn't yell at us from the top of that pit about how stupid we were to get ourselves stuck in there in the first place. He doesn't yell at us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Jesus, our merciful Lord, jumps into the pit with us, accepting the baptism of repentance that he does not need, so that we may be united with him in his life and death and resurrection. And he comes down, puts his arm around us, and joins us on the journey home. Advent is a time for repentance. Not necessarily because the worst is yet to come, the bad cop is yet to come, but because Jesus stepped into the waters of repentance for us and with us. So even though John tries to pull a bad cop routine on the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus steps into the water. He says, "That will have to wait, for now will be the teaching of mercy." And in this Advent that is about preparation, let's remember that pruning and weeding in our lives is about making room. What in your life this week do you need to say thank you and goodbye to make room for Jesus this season? Ask yourself and go say thank you and goodbye. Because ultimately, God in Christ goes down into the water for us. He stands in the way of the unquenchable fire. He extinguishes it for us in himself. He puts his arm around us, and he leads us home. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.